Today is the first Sunday in Lent. Lent began last Wednesday, Ash Wednesday. How many days is in Lent? 40. And Lent ends on the Saturday just before Easter, right? Now, according to my calendar, that's 46 days. Where do we get the other 6 days? 40 and 46. There's 6 days difference. Gary? The Sundays are not part of Lent. Our church fathers were very wise. They understood that the Christian life consists of fasting, repentance, reflection. It also consists of feasting and celebration and victory. And there's a balance there. And they understood that on the Lord's Day, on the Christian Sabbath day, Sundays, that that's not part of Lent. That's a time to go back into celebration, feasting, triumph mode. Lent is a season of reflection. It is a season of fasting. It is a season of repentance. But there's more than that. The Christian life is a balance, and it consists of both. It's not an either-or thing. It's a both-and thing. Last week, our sermon dealt with the experience of the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. He went to the top of the mountain. He took his three trusted disciples with him. And on that mountain, he was transfigured before them. And then they had to come off the mountain. Jesus knew that his disciples were going to need some assurance because they knew that he knew there'd be a fight in the days ahead. And they knew that he knew that witnessing his glory would provide that assurance. They wanted to remain on the mountain. Remember Peter? Let's build three tabernacles. One for you, one for Elijah, one for Moses. But they couldn't remain there. They had to go back down the mountain, back into the fight, which was soon to intensify. Our text today will follow the narrative of the Transfiguration, and we'll focus on an application that fits today, the first Sunday in Lent. We'll focus on the practice of fasting. Peter Lighthart says, Christians in the past had sound intuitions about the centrality of fasting in the Christian life. In the early church, fasting was not an isolated practice reserved for a day or a season. It was a clue to all Christian living, a perspective on the whole of discipleship. To be a Christian meant to participate in a great feast. It also meant to observe a great fast. And like so many things in the kingly maturation stage of the Christian life, transitioning from being a priest to being a king, we're presented with a balanced requirement. Not either or. Is the Christian life all fasting or is it all feasting? No, it's both. We have the words of our Agincourt hymn. That's one of the hymns I really like. We might know it by the title, O Love, How Deep. O love, how deep, how broad, how high. It fills the heart with ecstasy. That God, the Son of God, should take our mortal form for mortal's sake. For us baptized, for us he bore his holy fast and hungered sore. For us temptation sharp he knew, for us the tempter overthrew. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, speak to us, your people here assembled on this Lord's Day. Dispatch your Holy Spirit to us, we pray. We are nothing without you, and we cherish your inspired, life-giving words. They are more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. They are sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Grant us the effectual hearing of your word and the giving of its sense, for we pray in the name of and in covenant with your Son, Jesus. Amen. Our scripture reading follows the Mount of Transfiguration. What happens when Jesus came down from the mountain? And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. Kind of similar to Moses coming off of Mount Sinai. I hear the noise of war in the camp. Coming off the mountaintop where they were with the Lord, coming down into the fray, where there's confusion, ignorance, and sin. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" And one of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." Interestingly, the disciples had had some success casting out demons previous to this occasion, but here they could not. He answered him and saith, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. And he asked his father, "How long is it ago since this came unto him?" And he said, "Of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus saith unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him." And the spirit cried and rent him sore, and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, "He is dead." Now look what you've done. He's dead. Better off before, right? But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was gone into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could not we cast him out?" Why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, "This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Well, this narrative provides us an interesting insight, first of all, into the unseen spirit world, the existence of which only the foolish Christian denies. It also reveals two additional things to us. It tells us that Jesus prayed and fasted. He was able to cast the demon out. So that means he must have prayed and fasted. And it also tells us, as Jesus is our pattern, and as we bear his image, prayer and fasting are to be some part of our lives also. Jesus said, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, which we used as a sermon a few Sundays ago, we discussed the three battlefronts that we all face: the flesh, the world, the devil. Jesus faced them, we face them. That's the paramount example of fasting in the entire biblical narrative, Jesus in the wilderness. And it's very, very much in contrast with the experience of the first Adam in Genesis chapter 2. Jesus went to a wilderness. The first Adam was in a garden. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Wow, this is great. All these trees, a flourishing garden, all this food. Adam was placed into a feast. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." What is this? We move from a feast to a temporary fast. I know some of the things that we've been learning over the last several years have been challenging and difficult for us. And as I put this together, I thought, you know, if a person cannot grasp this concept that God wanted Adam eventually to eat the fruit of that tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, if a person cannot grasp that, all of our doctrine must be very, very hard to understand. And if you're finding yourself frustrated with some of the new things we're learning, I would ask you to go prayerfully before the Lord and say, "Enlighten me on this point. Is it true that God would have eventually given Adam the fruit of that tree, and that the fast, the prohibition, was temporary?" That's the question. God did give Adam a law of fasting, but only after inviting him to a feast. In the Bible, feasting is prior to, more fundamental than fasting. The Bible has a lot more to say about feasting than fasting. The Bible commands many glorious feasts, some of them lasting more than a day. And as far as I know, the only explicit command in the Old Testament law for fasting is one time. "Eat, drink, and rejoice" is the first word God speaks to Adam, and it's the last word Jesus speaks to his bride. Fasting is essential to the story, but fasts are always ordered to feasts. Even Adam's fast from the tree of knowledge was not permanent. Eventually, the Lord would have given him the fruit of that tree too. Knowledge of good and evil is royal insight and judicial wisdom. After long experience, mature people come to have knowledge of good and evil. They need to share in the Lord's rule over the creation. But naked and newborn in the garden, Adam was not ready for that fruit. He had to drink milk before he could digest meat. One day, though, the good fruit of the tree of knowledge would have been added to his menu. But we come to the second Adam, or we could say the new Adam, Jesus. We could even say the last Adam. And in Matthew 4, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he afterward was hungry. And the temptations came upon him. The first one was a temptation of the flesh, 'Command that these stones be made bread.' Jesus answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God.'" Well, how about early fame, acclamation of the crowd? "Come to a high building, cast yourself off, be saved right at the end. People will be amazed." Jesus answered and said, "It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." All right, how about all the kingdoms of the world? Look at them, look at the glory of the kingdoms. You can have it now. All you have to do is bow down and worship me. Just take a minute. You don't want to go through that horrible death, that torture, that rejection, being spit upon, humiliated. You don't want to have to do that. Just bow down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Jesus successfully fasted. He successfully underwent the deprivation of food and so much more so that he could have the deferred glory on the other end. Jesus refused and refused and then refused again. And in so doing, he broke the power of Adamic sin. Jesus kept the fast. He waited, labored, suffered, died, and then opened his hand to receive all life, all glory and honor, all authority and dominion that his Father had given him. He kept the fast and as a result was admitted to the fullness of the kingdom's feast, because by that time both it, the feast, and he, Jesus, were ready. And by resisting the devil, Jesus sets the pattern of true fasting and reveals a Lenten way of life. Lent, traditionally a season for fasting in the Christian church, it's a necessary season for us. There are some possible errors and dangers that can be associated with Lent and with fasting. One of them is the familiar pride. What are you giving up for Lent this year? Well, I'm giving up steamed broccoli. Oh, I'm giving up strawberry shortcake. Each trying to outdo the other with his trifles. Pride. Another error. Vain attempts to manipulate God. If I give up this, would you do that? God's not to be manipulated. Another error, not too much of a problem today, but hatred of the body and a renouncing of the material world. And then maybe forgetting that Sundays themselves are not part of Lent. But I think the greatest error that can be made is negating the practice entirely. We're not going to do it because the Catholics do it. We're not going to do it because our theology is so far advanced that we don't even have to worry about such a mundane thing as a fast. That's a weak spot for us at Tri-City. We've embraced dominion theology. Dominion theology, that teaches that there's a very strong reward component. It emphasizes the reward. If you keep God's commandments, he'll bless you. Doesn't sound like fasting to me, does it? Well, in the mind of a simpleton, it's not. But there's more. There's more to it than that. Dominion theology also has a very strong material world component. We do understand that the material world is a glorious thing, subject to redemption in Christ and made for our enjoyment. So if that's all we get, we're in danger of neglecting the process of fasting and Lent. Fasting is a saying no to ourselves. I get a kick out of when you go to the checkout line in a grocery store, some of the books that aren't talking about Hollywood scandals, they're very, very simplistic, little rules for success books. You know, sometimes you think people might just say, there's one, 10 rules for a successful day, how to be happy. Oh, gee, I got all my food, maybe I better grab that book, I got to remember, I got to be happy. Reading some simpleton book and thinking that that alone can make you happy. Well, sometimes in there really is a little bit of common sense. I looked at one once, and there was this statement that you need to every day find something that you could say no to yourself on. So that's interesting. He said it was an exercise, kind of like a discipline, kind of like a weightlifter might strengthen muscles. If you can find something each day and say no to yourself,
you will strengthen that self-control, strengthen that ability to deny yourself and wait for future gratification. I think we've all met some people in our walk that have never heard the word no in their entire life. At Tri-City, I meet not only kids who have never heard the word no, but I see parents, and I'm afraid grandparents, that have never heard the word no. Very hard to deal with. But Christians should be used to hearing the word no. Fred prayed in his prayer, the dangers of wealth, getting wealth too suddenly. We all know stories of a person with too much wealth too soon and they squander it. Wealth should be acquired little by little. I love stories of the kid that works at the bottom entry-level position in his dad's factory or dad's business and learns the business from the ground up. I used to sweep the floor. I used to mop the restrooms. And now I'm sitting at the CEO desk after I've matured, after I've fasted, after I've heard the word no. Get a kick out of people, sometimes they first get married and say, well, it's time to buy a house. And they go out and say, whoa, can't believe how much they cost. That's right. You start off maybe renting, living modestly, maybe buying a small house. Wait for that mansion, that dream house. Sexuality. Does anybody need elaboration on how hard it is to wait on that? Anybody that's ever been engaged or waiting doesn't come easy, but it's very rewarding when one does wait. Politics. We Christians, we need to get somebody to be the president. We need to get a Christian president in there. Then we'll straighten everything out. That's all we need to do. Well, I'm afraid we have to learn first how to be a good dog catcher, maybe a good member of the planning board, zoning board, or something like that. We need to learn it's time to wait. It's time to fast right now. We're not ready for it yet. If suddenly God allowed every executive position in Stratford County, every judgeship, every county executive, every representative to be just staffed by Christians, we couldn't fill the spots. We don't have enough maturity. We don't have enough people that have the level of maturity, that have heard the word no, that have fasted long enough, that can staff these positions right now. We will someday, but that day is not yet. Lenten politics is also the politics of patience and restraint. Christians who enter the public square are not to clamor and cling and scramble for a place at the table or a higher rung on the ladder. Christians enter the public square looking to serve, waiting and ready for the fruit when it's offered. Peter Lighthart says further, everywhere we turn, the world tempts us to be like the first Adam. Our culture is devoted to stoking up appetites. You deserve a break today. You need that car, that Camaleo. I went to a Harley place one time, sitting on this bike, and this hungry salesman came up. He thought he could sell me this $20,000 Harley. And I just looked at him and I said, you think if I got this, it would help me with the girls? He said, yeah, it would. The world stokes up our appetites and convinces us that we need to have it all, to have it all now, or maybe yesterday. We're fooling ourselves if we think we don't participate in that culture, because we do. But few things provide a better counter to that than a diligent, thoughtful observance of Lent and the cultivation of the Lenten way of life. Yes, the church is a festive community, but unless we are also a fasting community, then we are simply a mirror of the world around us. One of the fascinating aspects of biblical law, biblical ceremonial law, that intrigues me is that in the Old Testament sacrificial system, wine was brought to the sacrifice and then poured out. Can you imagine that? Pouring the wine out on the ground as the sacrifice was made. God said, do that. Why? To heighten the anticipation of the day when we can sit down, not stand, at the table with the Lord Jesus and drink wine. Wait first, fast first, then feast. Beautiful. The privilege we have today, I imagine those Old Testament saints are just, you guys better appreciate that. Well, we do. Fasting looks like an enemy to life, but the opposite is really true. Lent teaches us and trains us to be a people of patience, a people of restraint, a people who rejoice in a God who has time and gives us time and makes us wait for the treasures he gives. Lent teaches us, trains us to follow the Master who kept the fast. We need to learn the lesson of Lent. We must learn to keep the fast if we're going to be a people of the new Adam and not just another variant on the old. We conclude with a passage from Isaiah 56 where God talks about the kind of fasting he chooses for us. Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thy health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. We've come a long way since that day when we left the garden and there were cherubim placed at the entrance with the flaming sword. God has made access to his throne once again. We've come a long way, but we have a long way to go. Let us be a people of the second Adam, a people familiar with the fast, and a people looking forward to the feast.